Amen. Isaiah chapter 42 now. It seems to be going quickly. It is for me. We're getting through it pretty quick. We're already in Isaiah 42. We're in Isaiah 41. Last week, the overriding theme being, if you remember, it was basically the Lord God versus false gods was pretty much the theme of the last chapter. How even after becoming aware of God and his judgment, the nations choose false gods of their own making. So they're aware of him, they understand his judgment's coming, and then they just make their own god. It's just this weird thing we see in the world, isn't it? But regardless, he's still there for his people. And not to fear, even though there are people that are incensed with us, we saw that. God will deal with them and help us through our Christian lives. He will help us to sort the wheat from the chaff, to differentiate between the good and the evil, with the word of God ultimately helping us with that. And with that, to provide and then be fruitful in reaching the lost. However, he then finished a chapter reminding us that many will still choose a false god, regardless of how their books, their prophecies, their explanations fail miserably in comparison with God's word. And we mentioned that, we were just talking about that earlier. Someone was saying how, you know, it's funny how these Muslims, they've always kind of, we're talking about the time waste ones, where they just want to pull you in to then either, so where did Jesus say it exactly like this, that he was God, or... So how do you know this is this accurate with all the translations? It's like, yeah, but your book's still a load of rubbish. You know, you're trying to criticize the word of God, but your book's absolute nonsense, you know? And ultimately, this is what he's saying here. He's going, like, who else is showing these prophecies? You know, who else can even compare to the word of God? Verse 26 said, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor that when I asked them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. And then Isaiah 42 starts with verse 1, where it says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. I'd like to pray, then we'll get going. Father, thank you for this chapter of Isaiah. Thank you for the truths that we can get out of this chapter, Lord. Thank you for the just everything we can learn from it. Please help me to preach it accurately, Lord, in a way that's just helpful for everyone here, that they'll be able to follow along and pay attention and apply bits and pieces of their lives as well, Lord. Please fill me with your spirit as I do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so he said, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So speaking, firstly, loosely of Cyrus, who was to not only be instrumental in the return of the Jews from captivity. We are going to look at that as we're going through this a bit more here and there. But so obviously there was that. But he was also the judge of the Babylonians and the surrounding nations to some degree too. So that's what he was... You know, he was going to do. He was obviously, leader of this empire. He judged the Babylonians when he invaded and took over them and a lot of their empire, and other nations around too expanded that empire too. But if you've read the Gospel of Matthew, you might recognize this in the following verses. So let's just go through them from verse 1 to 4 again, where it said, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. And he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So Cyrus, being a Christ figure, with many of the prophecies of him being truly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Where the Lord was getting criticized for his disciples plucking off corn to eat on the Sabbath day, if you remember that story. He tells them what's what, basically, the usual criticizers, his stalkers. And then in the synagogue, they try and tempt him to heal this guy with a withered hand, which he did. You know, shock horror, he heals him on the Sabbath day. Verse 14 says this, then the Pharisees went out, verse 14 in Matthew 12, and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying,
Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So the prophecy was truly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, with it being about his avoiding basically excess attention. Now don't get me wrong, okay, the multitudes came, right, especially early in his ministry. But if you remember early in his ministry, as you're going through the gospel, he's constantly trying to limit his fame, really, isn't he? He's saying, don't go and tell people. He's saying, all right, just keep quiet. He's saying, go and offer, you know, what you're meant to offer in the temple, but, you know, don't show it to someone, you know, etc. And you see this a lot in the gospel, especially early on. And here, the focus seems to be about the Gentiles here. You know, he said, where were we, 42, he said, from verse 1, he said, behold my servant, hold my elect, whom my soul delighteth, I've put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry. So it's talking about bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles, where we were in Isaiah. We've just seen it kind of repeated here in Matthew, at least the sort of Greek version of it. Nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Bruised reed shall he not break, smoke flax shall he not quench, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, shall he have set judgment in the earth. So again, it's talking about going out, and the isles shall wait for his law. So there's some focus on it going out, the gospel going out to the Gentiles. So you think, like, would they have maybe taken him, put him to death as late as they did, had his fame for healing spread everywhere? Would he have been put to death? Would he not have maybe been made into some sort of superstar or something? He said, don't tell people. The point is that it's still that the gospel goes out. It's a spread to the Gentiles. Would they have even allowed them to put him to death? Had he become as famous as he could have done? And part of the reason he was telling people to keep quiet, not to make him known, was so that he can make it to the cross. That's what it's saying here. So he can make it to the cross, which was what was going to really benefit the Gentiles, wasn't it? That's what was really needed. Like the healing while he's there wasn't really the main point. The main point was what he had come to do, to fulfill all the prophecy, to do what he's meant to, which was die for our sins, with the gospel then going out everywhere soon after. So where Matthew 12:19 said, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. And we saw the Hebrew in Isaiah 42:2 said, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. It wasn't because there was something bad about shouting or lifting up your voice. So I'm sure there are people that have gone to this and gone, see, look, you're meant to be like, you know, the kind of whispering false prophet type, you know, where you never really say anything loud and everything's very quiet and you just show what a calm person you are. Have you noticed how false prophets really try and wind you up with that a lot as well, don't they? They talk really quietly whilst they're just, it's full of like passive aggressive digs and trying to like snare you and trying to like wind you up and stuff, but it's all done quietly. Like some, and then it's got like, you can see they feel they're so holy. And if you get show any sort of emotional passion at all, it's like, oh, man of God, are you? It's like, yeah, because men of God in the Bible do have emotion. Men of God in the Bible don't just whisper. So what is it about Christ here that he shall not cry nor lift up? We saw in Matthew 12:19, shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. Now, like I said, it's not because there's something bad about shouting or lifting up your voice. You don't have to turn a bit. In Isaiah 58:1, God commanded just that, where he said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. So there is a command to do that. The point was that the Lord wasn't trying to seek maximum attention, I believe is what it's saying here, which would then have then prevented his ultimate work being done, wouldn't it? And he had a ton of prophecy to fulfill first, obviously, as well. So there were times, by the way, when he did lift up his voice, but it was amongst what was supposed to be God's people on the whole. So turn to John chapter 2. And while you turn there, I'm going to just quote John 7:37. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. So it's a feast of God's people. It says in verse 37 of John 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Now, just to remind you, crying, he's not boo-hooing, he's not sobbing, it's shouting or yelling, we might say. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the obvious times that he strived, that I was thinking about, were in the temple itself, dealing with the covetous there. such as the first time here in John 2. So the striving, we've seen him lifting up his voice to God's people. Here we see him striving here in John 2, where it says in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in a temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and then he whispered to them in a very calm manner. Do you think that's what happened? I don't think so. Now, again, you could say, well, you're reading into the text, Pastor Taverner. Who says he shouted? Oh, I don't know. He didn't say whispered, though. He said unto them that sold doves. He's definitely striving, though, isn't he? He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So for me, look, there were some essential times to cry out. For example, we saw, I just quoted in John 7, when earnestly contending for the faith amongst his people was a time to lift up your voice, to cry out, to remind them or show them the gospel, right? And there were some essential times to strive when it came, for example, to the sanctity of God's house. That was a time to strive, wasn't it? That was a time to get out the whip and start whipping people out of the temple. Verse 17, here where you are, in John 2 says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house have eaten me up. And I believe that there's an example there for us too. So our job isn't to go out there to shout at unbelievers. Okay, so that's not what he's doing. Because it's talking about he wasn't doing that in the street. He wasn't doing that out in the street. And we're not called to do that. And I say that because, like, people get confused about this. And people kind of, they can't really divide sometimes. And they're seeing maybe, like, preachers of the word, like, lifting up their voice and talk about boldness. And they think they're just there to, like, shout at people. You know, getting cussing matches in the street. And look, don't get me wrong, okay? We've all been there, okay? Where some false prophet winds you up or someone, you know, sometimes you have to tell someone to get out of there and it can sometimes get a bit heated. But that's not really what we should be. That's not our goal. That's not what we're trying to do. Turn to 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2. All these contentious street preachers, if you've ever seen them, it's, you know, some it's popular stuff on YouTube and other social media, I'm sure, and watching them argue and row and debate and people squaring up to each other. And, you know, it gets physical sometimes and people shouting and putting people down and calling people names, all that stuff. That's not for us. It's not what we're called to do. And listen, you know, we're going out and we're like... Listen, Matt, if we'd gone today and we'd all got soapboxes and stood up in different points of the high street and just started shouting and preaching and everything else, even if we're like preaching the truth, do you think we would have got the salvations we got today? Yeah. We wouldn't have got them. We would have ended up probably getting in rows instead, wouldn't we? We'd have just drawn people like a magnet, rows, people contending with what you're saying. And then are you getting a chance to preach the gospel to those people that just want to hear it? They want to hear the gospel. That's not what we're called to. But here's the thing, it's the same with your unsaved family, your unsaved friends, your unsaved colleagues at work or whatever else. You're not there to row with them, to strive with them, to correct, you know, tell them how wicked they are, tell them about sin in their life. That's not your job. Well, that's not what we're there for. We're there to preach gospel. We're told not to strive. 2 Timothy 2, it's very clear. Verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, 22, it says this, flee also youthful lusts, okay? So get away from that youthful lust. Some people lust after the row, the debate, the contention. I'll show them and teach them from, you know, because I've... And look, we're right. We're correct, aren't we? You have the word of God. It's not really hard to show people they're wrong with the word of God, is it? But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. So something we should be trying to look for is peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Be around God's people. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. I just avoid that stuff. I'm going to prove to everyone how clever I am because I'm right, I have the word of God. Just avoid that stuff, knowing that they do gender strifes. He said, instead stand on a soapbox and shout at queers. I mean, it's not what we're meant to be doing. Like, and it's you could do it. You can feel really bold. It's like, wow, what a man. You know, you get these like, and most of them are like unsaved as well. You know, it's like, yeah, they went down the pride parade. What a bold, you know, how confident. What a bold man of God because he's standing in Brighton shouting at sodomites. It's like, a waste of time. You're not meant to be doing that. But same, shout at your unsaved family and friends about their sins. Why? Well, we're told not to do that. Avoid that stuff. We're told to seek peace. He said, and the servant of the Lord must not strive.
Look, sometimes strife's going to come to you. So I'm not saying, look, well, if ever strife comes to you, you must be out of God's will. No, but we shouldn't be seeking that. It's not what we're trying to do. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Not popular verses for the red-blooded male Christian, right? It's like, wait a second, you know, I don't know about all this being gentle and not striving, you know, man of God and everything else. Yeah, but there's a time and a place, right? And we're not going out to just try and row with the unsaved and get rows and get in debates and all of this. He said in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, showing a bit of humility. If God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So on that, are we to sneak around pretending that we're not believers? No. No, we should have boldness in our faith. We're to be bold, right? That's something we see clearly in the Word of God. But we're also to be meek and to be humble, and we're also not meant to strive. We're also not meant to be just seeking rows, debates and everything else. Arguments about the gospel, that's not what we're called to. How often, have you ever, you know, wondered this? How often does someone end an argument saying, you've won me over? Got really heated. Oh, I'm glad you got really heated now. I'm glad you really beat me down that argument because now I'm conceding defeat. Never happens. Just never happens, does it? And it's the same, look, when you're shouting and being contentious with the gospel, you're just going to put someone's back up. They're not going to want to hear it. When it gets to that point, it's just pointless, isn't it, right? And I'm not preaching this because there's a problem here. I know it's come up a bit because, funnily enough, I was preaching a similar message to a degree on Sunday evening, I think, a bit. I think we're good here with that, you know. It's rare people are coming back going, you know, screaming at this one and that one. And, you know, I don't think that's going on. And some people might have more propensity to that than others. And hopefully, you know, you can kind of start to get better at that. But when it comes to God's house, though, now the gloves are off, right? Okay, so we're in God's house. It's time to start screaming. You get behind this pulpit, you better know. I mean, it's not exactly that, but for example, if we got back from soul winning, and I don't know, like we got back from soul winning and someone had put a sign up on the front door and turned it into a boot sale, you better believe me, I'll get the whip out. You know, I'm sure everyone else here would be like, yeah, like we're like, yeah, we've turned it into a house of merchandise. You know, sorry, Pastor Taverner, you were gone a bit long. We wanted to make a few extra quid. Like that's the time to get contentious now. That's the time to strive. It's God's house. And the striving, sometimes it does happen. And look, don't get me wrong, it sometimes happens out there. But we're trying to avoid it. We're trying to just find people that want to hear the gospel. We're trying to avoid the contention. We're trying to avoid the strife. But when it comes to God's house, then it gets a bit different. Because it's not just that, is it? It's not just people making merchandise. There's all these different, you know, and we will have seen it over the years. We've seen people being evicted en masse out of this church. You know, like groups of people being told to get out. You know, we've had times, and too right, you know, because this stuff's here for a reason. God's house, sometimes there will be contention, there will be strife, because this is where it's all happening, where it's all going out from. And the merchandising, like you see in John 2, I mean, that's why we don't sell stuff here. I've had people a few times now, I've gone to give them a Bible or something. Like, oh, would you like some money? Like, no way. And it's because they come from some other religion when they're just charging for everything. That's so clear in the Bible, isn't it? Make not my house a house of merchandise. But also the preaching here is to God's people. So with that, sometimes the voice is going to be lifted up. Like the Lord was ultimately preaching to God's people. Yeah, maybe some of them were unsaved, right? Maybe many of them were. But when you preach to God's people, sometimes you're going to lift up your voice. Sometimes there might be some crying aloud. Because you're preaching to God's people, you're trying to, maybe you're preaching on sin, or maybe you're preaching on some truths, maybe you're getting excited while you do it, you know, whoever stands behind this pulpit is going to probably do similar. But we're not doing that at the old ladies down the bingo hall. Standing outside, they're telling them they're wicked because they're gambling or something, you know, and standing on the soapbox and shouting, and people do this stuff, or the equivalent, right? They just got it all wrong. That's not what we're called to do. The point here is then when we see back in Isaiah 42, it's prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what it's saying is that, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. But why? It's because he wants set judgment in the earth. It said, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. So he wasn't here to break the weak, but neither was he here to save the twice dead either, I think is what it's saying, with the smoking flax. He shall not quench. He was there to bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. So he had a job to do. And the job was ultimately to die on that cross. That was the ultimate job that he was doing. And then it said, and the isles shall wait for his law. So he was to set that judgment. And I believe referring to the criteria being faith in him or not. Okay, that's him setting judgment in the earth. The isles or nations then had the gospel. We talked about this a bit. It then went to them en masse, you know, once again, didn't it? The gospel went out, you know, en masse. Obviously, you know, from after that. After, you know, and in the years sort of following that. And that is our ultimate focus, okay, setting judgment in the earth. That's our goal as well, is it? We want to set judgment, want to get the gospel out, not shouting at the unsaved to live a cleaner life until they die and go to hell. You better clean up your life so that, you know, it's your life's a bit better and then you can go to hell. And that's the thing is, you start shouting at people about their sins and cussing, getting aroused with family members about sin and about other stuff. You're probably more likely to just be shouting at them till they go to hell, because they're not probably going to want to hear you preaching the gospel to them. So a loose fulfillment in Cyrus, but truly fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 then says this in Isaiah 42. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. So there it's just another reminder that he's a God of this world. Without him, we cease to exist. We looked at that a bit last week. And verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. So again, firstly applied to Cyrus, who freed God's people from their captivity, and would have perhaps, you could say, also opened their eyes to passages such as this. He's fulfilling all this prophecy. Maybe they would have been more likely to open their eyes. But he, like I said a few times, and we're just going to say it, like, he was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, who was that light of the Gentiles, wasn't he? You have to turn there. Luke 2:32. So Simeon said of the baby Jesus that he was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So he opened the eyes of the blind, both physically, we see that obviously with his physical healings, but spiritually too. And he rescued all of us from the spiritual bondage of sin. We just read, you don't have to turn back a bit, in 2 Timothy 2:26, he said, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. And without Christ, it's prison, isn't it? It's just sitting in darkness, the darkness of sin and its eternal consequences. But when you get saved, you're free, aren't you? You've been released. Those chains are no longer pulling you down to hell. I don't know if you ever, when you look back to sort of your unsaved life, there's almost like a darkness with it, isn't there? Feels just like almost the memories feel a bit darker, don't they? Than that light of salvation and living in Christ. But those chains, they pull you down, don't they? But once you're saved, You're not gonna go to hell anymore. But sin can and still does weigh us down. So it still prevents us from serving God to the fullest, doesn't it? That's what sin does. It will prevent you serving God. It will be a daily battle for you with your flesh. I was explaining that to someone earlier, and it helped them to really understand the gospel and understand that you can't lose your salvation. Is that, yeah, you battle with the flesh. You're going to battle with the flesh. But that's a battle, you know, that's a battle right now in your physical life, but you're saved the second you put your faith in Christ. Eternally speaking, it's been won, that battle's won. We should take joy from that, shouldn't we? You know, don't remind yourself of that. Take pleasure in that yeah, you're going to battle throughout life. Yeah, you're going to have to try and resist sin in life, which is going to pull you out of the things of God, but you're saved. You're saved and nothing can change that. What a great, like, that's something we should remind ourselves of regularly. He said in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Which just reminds you, there's definitely not different paths to the same God, are Is there, right? Well, he's saying, my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So it's like, oh no, but they're all just different parts of the same God. That's such a load of nonsense. People actually buy this stuff, because you do hear that response sometimes, don't you? Well, I think they're all different parts of the same God. I usually just say to people, okay, what about the Church of Satan then? Okay, so there is a line, is there? What about if I make a religion tomorrow? Is that a different path to the same God? So what about the people that made one 100 years ago, or 200 years ago, or 500 years ago? That's such nonsense, isn't it? Right? But people believe that. But no, he said, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So we looked at this last week, the difference between the word of God and all the pretenders, like I mentioned in the introduction here, right? And just the book of Isaiah alone, just this book, these 40-odd chapters we've looked at, 66 total, he was prophesying of, for example, the Assyrian invasion long before it happened. So just this book, we've already seen prophecy fulfilled that he was prophesying of before it happened. Long before it happened, prophesying in those early days of Isaiah, and then we're seeing it being fulfilled in Hezekiah's reign. He's prophesying here of the captivity and return from long before it ever happened. I mean, just amazing. This book is amazing. This book is something else, right? That's why it is still, you know, the King James Bible is, at least in recent history, the biggest selling book ever. It's the widest read book. I mean, this is a different level to anything else, isn't it? And the prophecies, and that's why people throughout history have it's not just, oh, well, these people have been forced to believe the Bible or something else. No, it's just because it stands the test, doesn't it, of time. It stands, you know, that people have been desperate to try and disprove it, prove it wrong, and it just never works, does it? They can never do that because it's the word of God. So, like I said, he's prophesying here of that captivity, the return from it, and we saw on Sunday some of the many prophecies of Christ's suffering and resurrection. Just some of them. 9 of them. Prophecies from 1,000 years before up to, you know, 1,500 years before even, up to 500 years before in this 1,000-year period. We're just seeing all these different prophecies that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing, right? Amazing. But here's the thing with all of that. You go, well, yeah, it's great. It strengthens our faith. It does strengthen your faith, right? When you're looking at that stuff, I feel like, you know, as I studied through that sermon Sunday, it just strengthens your faith even more. It just leaves you in awe of God's word. It leaves you in awe of the book, right? But don't just leave it to the prophecies of events in history. So, yeah, okay, that's great. Strengthens your faith. Let's move on. Okay, yeah, there's some cool prophecies and the events came true. He tells us before it happens. For example, he said here, behold, the former things have come to pass and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And do you know what he told us before it springs forth? He told us before it happens what will happen if, for example, if you build your house upon the sand. Didn't he? That's a prophecy of God. That he tells you these things. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And what is it? If we compare it, you don't have to turn it, but in Matthew 7, it's hearing his sayings and doing them not. That's building your house upon the sand. Hearing the sayings of God, not doing them. Building your house upon the sand rather than the rock, being on the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Matthew 7:27 says, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell and great was the fall of it. I mean, that's the Lord warning you of things to come. So we can look at all the prophecies and go, oh, yeah, that's great. But use that, remind yourself that what God says will come to pass. So therefore, you're trying to build a house, you're trying to build a home, build it upon the rock. Don't build it on the sand, because he's not telling it. Everything else comes true. Everything else, we're sitting there just saying, yeah, prophecy, prophecy, prophecy comes true in the word of God. We've seen them all be fulfilled, still more to be fulfilled. We've seen all these things fulfilled. And then he's telling you, don't build your house upon the sand. And what do Christians do the world over? Build their house upon the sand. He tells us what will happen, for example, if a child is left to it, if a child is neglected. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. But Christians the world over are just like, yeah, well, whatever, because, you know, it's easier for me not to have to bother. It's easier for me to just leave them to themselves, find something to shut them up, get on with my life and everything else. Look, it might be easier for the short term. You might find ways to be able to just put them to one side and not have to deal with them, but the problem is, in the long run, they're going to bring you to shame. He tells us what will happen if you drink alcohol, doesn't he? Proverbs 23:33 says, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." And people who have drunk alcohol before know that's true. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things." And kids growing up who hopefully have never drunk a drop of alcohol, hopefully will never drink a drop of alcohol, what God says will happen, happens. It will happen because God said it will happen. Everything else he said will happen, happened. And here, there's so much more, isn't there? There's so much in the Word of God where God warns us of things that will happen if we do it. But people still do it. And then they're shocked. They're like, "I just can't believe it." He said, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And it's not just those prophecies, it's the Word of God itself. It's a living Word. Like, help it to help you, right? So are you taking heed? He got all of these prophecies that we're reading right. So it's foolish to ignore these other things as well. Like how good it is for us to sing unto him. So, for example, Psalm 147:1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely." Well, here in verse 10, he said, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof." So everyone, the whole creation, he's saying, should be singing to the God of our world. The whole creation should be singing to him. He said, "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountain." So Kedar being an Ishmaelite sort of Arabic clan. And I think the point is that even they should be singing to the Lord. Even these kind of Ishmaelites should be singing to the Lord. Everyone should be singing to the Lord. He's God, he made everything, he sustains us. His word proves that he's the God of the Bible. His word is proof that this is the word of God. The word proves it. And we've just seen prophecies in his word of the coming Christ, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't that reason enough for all to sing and praise him? Isn't it? The gospel alone is reason, isn't it? Aside from the fact that he's God, he sustains us, he's amazing, he created everything. But the gospel itself. But if that's the case, isn't there more reason for those that actually do abide in Christ then? To sing and to praise him. He said, "Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains." And there are people all over this world praising false gods. Fake gods that have done nothing for them. Aren't there? Praising them, calling them their versions of God, their versions of Jesus, their versions of different gods of the world, their own fake gods. And they praise them and they go on a Sunday morning or maybe on a Friday to the mosque or maybe on a Sabbath to the synagogue or whatever they do. Do they go on the Sabbath or do they go on another? I don't know, whatever. Okay, but they're not meant to go anywhere, aren't they? Unless they walk backwards and do spins every 3 seconds. Some funny idea. I'm joking about that bit. But they do some weird stuff, right? But there are people that go all over this world praising their gods in different ways. But their gods haven't really done anything for them. So-called churches on Sundays, full of people praising some false idol. Full of them, right? And then God's people. And look, there are a lot of God's people around. I mean, you know, I know like sometimes, you know, you think, well, I'd like to see these people that have got... Look. We see them. We see them in the high street. We see them. You ask them. They're like, yeah, faith. I mean, they seem pretty sure of their salvation a lot of the time. People, like, over time, you're seeing people you got saved before. Obviously, there are people that got saved that are in here, right? There are people that, different people from the church got saved. They're even in the house of God, but most aren't. Most aren't. And most aren't really praising the God of this. Some might be in false churches, but not really praising the God of the Bible, are they? They're joining in with the praise of a false God. They're joining in idolatry, sadly. God's people, they are the inhabitants of the rock himself. He said, "Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains." Find excuses not to sing, not to come together and praise him. Isn't it bizarre? It's bizarre. There's like every excuse under the sun. Thousands of people got saved since this church started. Thousands, hundreds of thousands around the world.
getting saved over the last decade, and most of them aren't praising him. Yet all these people are praising a God that their false version of God that has done very little for them. Well, they've got like their false version of Jesus who only died for some of their sins and then made it impossible to get to heaven. Or you know, it's like we know the gospel, we know the truth, yet so many sadly refuse to praise him. But he wants praise. He demands praise. He said, let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the island. So not only should they be giving him glory, that's what we should be doing. Giving that glory unto the Lord, which is, by the way, what praise helps. You know, one of the reasons he tells us to praise him, it's not that, I'm sure God could have made a load of robots to praise him. I mean, we see in the book of Revelation, we see, you know, the 24 elders are just regularly praising him, right? That's what their job. They must be good singers. I hope they're good singers. I don't know. hope so. I might be a bit rough up there. No, I'm kidding. But you've got like the heavenly host praising him, singing to him. He could create what he wants to praise him. But do you know what part of praise is? It's for our own good, because praise basically reduces the ego. It reduces the pride. When you come in the house of God and you're thinking about the words and you're praising God and you're praising him, you're singing to him, you're putting him up here, and it kind of puts you lower, doesn't it? Which is what we should be doing, and regularly remind ourselves, because look, it is easy. People get puffed up. Christians get puffed up, especially if they're doing what they're meant to be doing, is declaring his praise in the islands. So when they're going out and preaching the gospel, it's easy to get puffed up, which is why one of the reasons, you know, some people are like, well, you know, I listen to sermons and I go out soul winning. It's like, firstly, that probably won't last in the long run. But secondly, you're getting it a bit wrong. And some, in hindsight and thinking back, a lot of people who do that and have done that, a lot of the time they're really puffed up. Because knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Yeah, they might go and do a bit of soul winning and stuff, but they're not coming and ultimately humbling themselves in front of God. They're not praising the Lord, praising God, putting him up here. It's like a lot of the time people get puffed up, don't they? It's easy to get puffed up, especially if you're soul winning and stuff. You feel like you know more than other people. And of course, a lot of them are just like unsaved devils and stuff. But there are some that sadly, they got it wrong. You need to come into the house of God. You need to worship God, because it helps you with your ego. It helps you with your pride. But then also we should be declaring his praise to others. And that's talking about the gospel. Okay, declare his praise in the islands. So we give glory unto the Lord and we declare his praise in the islands. We go out and preach the gospel, which is what he's referring to here. And it's interestingly contrasted to verse 2, where we then see between verse 2 and verse 13. Verse 2 says, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Then verse 13 says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. So it is, I believe, verse 13 is ultimately the gospel. It's his. I believe it's talking about his death here. And I think there is that contrast there. It says, because verse 2, like we looked at, was during that three-year ministry. We saw it being quoted in Matthew chapter 12. Described until the victory, Matthew 12:20 said, for example, I'll just remind you again, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Verse 4 here said, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the earth shall wait for his law. What was that? Was ultimately that death on the cross, wasn't it? That was that point. When he set judgment in the earth, where he sent forth judgment unto victory. We saw in Matthew 12:20, I just quoted. So verse 13 here, where it says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, he shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar, he shall prevail against his enemies. I was thinking about this. What did he do before he prevailed against his enemies with that death? Because that death was that victory, wasn't it? Matthew 27:50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Mark 15:37, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost. So he's really making a point of that. We're seeing here that he shall cry, yea, roar, he shall prevail against his enemies. So the death of the testator, with it came the New Testament, didn't it? With
Matthew 24:33 then. Again, you don't have to turn there. Many people probably know this verse. Then came into action where it says, "Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." So what happened? And it's, in the grand scheme of things, it's a small period of time. So we've got his death. He's shouting, you know, maybe that's what it's talking about, that shout, you know, and he gave up the ghost. That was really the victory. And of course, with the resurrection sort of sealing that. But it was followed soon after, in the grand scheme of things, like I say, by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, you know, within a few decades later, the destruction of Jerusalem, I think that's what it's talking about here. Where we go from that victory of the gospel to verse 14, where it said, "I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman." So very loud, shouting out. Obviously a woman that's talking about in labour. "I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And I'll make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools." And Jerusalem was pretty much razed to the ground. So like I said, because we're seeing these prophecies of Christ, and pictures of Christ, prophecies of Christ. Straight after, he did give the nation, the physical nation was destroyed. It was given, it became a spiritual nation. There was still, though, the chance of salvation for his people. And verse 16 says this, "And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make the darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." So the blind is talking about his physical people, by the way, that were spiritually blind. If you're wondering, you know, why we know that, well, look at the next few verses. It says in verse 17, "They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, you are our gods. Hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant?" Which is referring to Israel. If you remember from the last chapter, Isaiah 41 and from verse 8 to 9 said, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee," I think being that messenger from the chief men thereof, "and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." So that's who he's talking about here. "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I send?" This is Jacob, this is Israel. So how was he to lead them in paths that they have not known, like we just saw in verse 16? What was the darkness being made light before them? Well, turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, it was those dark lands of the Gentiles where they were scattered, shining the light of the gospel. That was what was to happen. The crooked being made straight is the converted Gentiles. Philippians 2:15, well, you're turning there, says this. You're turning to Romans 11. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So that's what the Gentile nations were referred to, crooked and perverse, but the believers there were shining as lights in the world in that darkness. Verse 16 said, "And I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." And in Romans 11, Paul is addressing the Gentiles. He said this in verse 30. Verse 30 of Romans 11, For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief," okay, with the replacement of them as a nation, obviously, "even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." So the amazing irony of it all was that the Gentiles were to go on and get what was formerly physical nation people saved. And again, in this period of time, right? It didn't go on forever. And obviously there is really what even is a physical Jew now. But at this point in time, that was the irony of it, is that the Gentiles got saved and became, that's why verse 16 says, "I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not." It's talking about his people that were blinded. They weren't saved. "I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them." Remember, they got scattered in 70 AD, and now these dark lands, there was a light shining in them via the Gentiles, and crooked things straight. These things that I do unto them and not forsake them. They weren't forsaken as the gospel was still going out to all who wanted to hear it. So that for me is the irony of it all. That's what Isaiah is prophesying of here in Isaiah 42. And he said then in verse 18, "Hear ye deaf and look ye blind that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind to see that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable." So I think in the context of verse 16, then being converted, this is verse 21, is in the context of that, then being converted and going on to righteousness and to magnify the word of God. So the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Those getting saved, magnifying the law, making it honourable. They're magnifying the word of God, which is what perhaps many of that remnant of the physical nation went on to do. Like, think the ones, the people that had the word of God and that, and then they got saved. Think of Paul, for example. How mighty was he? I mean, he magnified the law. He made it honourable. Apollos, a Jew, but mighty in the scriptures. Again, with salvation, went on to magnify the law, to make it honourable. So, and really most of the, well, in fact, pretty much all the apostles were ultimately what you would call Jews, weren't they? But they went on to be great men of God, preaching the gospel far and wide, right? So he said in verse 22, "But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They're all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth; for a spoil, and none saith restore." So that was their current situation. Okay, at least for the time that Isaiah was prophesying of. They were in captivity, the time that he's referring to. Yeah? "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come?" Saying, who's going to hear this, right? Who's going to hearken? Who's going to hear about this? "Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law." So he's saying this is what is going to happen, because God will deliver us as punishment. Then he said in verse 25, "Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." So he's finishing all of this by saying that this is all going to happen because we're sinning against him, talking about the people there, the physical nation at this point, refusing to walk in his ways, being disobedient to his law. Yet when he punishes us, he's saying we won't know that he is. We won't lay it to our hearts as a collective, and not obviously him. So he's just saying that's what the people are going to do. They're not going to know that it's him. They're not going to lay it to their hearts. Why? I mean, there's all this prophecy. There's this prophecy of Isaiah. Why? And I suppose ultimately, because they're not really, firstly, they're not probably reading and aware of this, saying as a collective on the whole, but they're not keeping this to heart, and then it can be pride as well. So just to make it clear with this, right, it wasn't for making a mistake here and a minor error there. You know, some people like can go too far with this, some people don't go, you know, some people get it wrong the other way, right? He said, "For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law." So it was willful disobedience. It was refusal to walk in his ways. And we serve the same God today. It's the same God. We don't. This isn't, oh, well, it's a new God now. Now it's a New Testament. He's like, do what you like. You know, it's all under grace, man. Well, turn to Hebrews 12, because it's a constant theme in both the Old Testament and New Testament, okay? God chastises his children, but it's for our own good. So yeah, God chastises his children, but it's because he loves us. It's for our own good. 1 Corinthians 10:11, your turn to Hebrews 12, says of the sinning and chastisement of particularly the wandering in the wilderness children of Israel, where it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So we're meant to be looking at stuff in the Old Testament and going, yeah, look, don't mess about with that idolatry. Don't mess about with all that lusting, that fornication. Don't mess about with that murmuring and complaining and all that, because this is what God does to people that do that, right? So it's meant to be for our admonition. Why? Because God wants us to be holy. But does he just want us to be holy just for a laugh? Does he want us to be holy just because, you know, he wants to look down and see some holy people? It's to avoid all these things that ultimately just pull us out of serving God.
So there's people that go the other way with this, where they're like so intent on showing their exterior holiness, but they're not actually doing anything for God. Well, what are you even achieving with that? But the whole point is that being holy, being in the things of God, prevents us getting pulled out of the race. And what's the goal of the race? Ultimately, it's salvation. And like I say many times, there are many jobs that go towards that. Like a functioning church and everything else is all a big part of that. But that's what it's about, isn't it? But it's for our own good. It's for our own good, ultimately, because we want to serve God, don't we? We want to keep serving him. That's why Hebrews 12 says in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." It's a loving thing, but it's something he does. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" Sadly, there's a lot of them out there nowadays, right? But maybe that was less so. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, and are ye bastards and not sons." Look, the reality of it is if you're saved, you're going to get chastised. And you're probably going to get regularly chastised. You know why? Because you're full of sin, like everyone else, because you still have the flesh. You still have the old man. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" He said, "For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So it's for our own good, for us to be able to be holy. It's not for his own pleasure. "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So we're going to get chastised. The Bible's clear about that. The reason being because he wants us to be productive Christians. "Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." But the key then, with all of that in mind, is to assess and recognise when you're being chastened, or even better, to avoid getting to that point in the first place, which isn't always going to be the case. But if you can reflect on yourself, it's getting in a habit of reflecting on sin, of bringing it to the Lord, of confessing your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you even need to be chastised if you're bringing it to him and saying, "Look, I recognise it's a problem, I don't want to do that again"? Probably not a lot of the time, right? But you are going to get chastened, but you need to recognise it when you are. But sadly, many of God's people that Isaiah was writing about just didn't do that, did they? And that's exactly the same today. They just pretend they're not, tell themselves they're not. You know, whether it's pride, whether it's, you know, just not being in the Word of God, not really accepting these truths, trying to find ways out of it. Well, here in verse 25, back in Isaiah 42, he said, "Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not." Talking about Israel, talking about Jacob, talking about his people, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. And listen, if you're getting chastised in life, it'd be a good thing to know it, right? It's a good thing to lay it to your heart. Now, you can go too far with this and just think that everything's chastisement, and that just living life and going through the normal struggles and trials and tribulations that people do in life must be chastisement. And you can even get to the point of going too far and then becoming bitter with God with it. But then you can go the other side and just deny any form of chastisement in life. So how do you know? What do you do? How do you know, right? Well, if you go back up to, I think, verse 23 and 24, he said, "Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law." Are you trying to walk in his ways? Are you obedient unto his law? And some of it's pretty obvious stuff, really, isn't it? And we kind of know deep down when we're not. We know when we're like that. I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I've chosen to do that anyway. And I know when, you know, the things that God wants me to do and I'm not doing them, I'm choosing to do something else. You're going to get chastised for that, for your own good. Oh, what sort of, this sounds terrible. Yeah, but you know what? You carry on doing that. You don't have that fear of God. You don't have that. It's for our own good. It yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The reality of it is you're just going to keep indulging in the flesh otherwise. The fear of chastisement helps us to live right. Oh, no, well, we should just, you know, it should just all be because of love for the Lord. That I'm just going to, you know, do, I, you know, because I'm so holy,
I'm just so full of love for the Lord that I would never let the flesh win. What a load of nonsense. It's because we fear God that one of the reasons that we serve him. Yeah, don't get me wrong. Like, I'm sure everyone here wants to please God, wants to serve him, wants to get people saved, wants to maybe earn rewards as well, wants to, you know, doesn't take their salvation lightly, feels like, yeah, you know what, God did a lot for me. I'd love to be able to do something. But one of the reasons is because we don't want chastisement. And do you know what that achieves? It achieves a church full of people going out and getting a ton of salvations and not being pulled out of the race due to all the different sins that so many people end up getting pulled out by. So how do you know? Well, read your Bible. That's what it comes back to. Why didn't these people know they weren't reading the Bible? They should have just read through Isaiah and gone, oh yeah, this is like clearly of God because Isaiah said it was. You got everything else right. You got all that Assyrian stuff right. Well, of course he's right about this. But they weren't reading the Bible. Read it, listen to it, actually absorb it as well when you read it and try and get right with God. And you know what? You'll assess when you are being chastised. You'll be able to say, well, actually, I'm not really doing anything majorly wrong here, so maybe I'm not being chastised. Maybe I'm just going through a hard time. And you'll be more likely to be able to differentiate. Here, sadly, they didn't. They knew it not. It burned them, yet they laid it not to heart. That was Isaiah 42, some great prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And you know, some warnings there for us as well. And on that, we're going to finish in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for, Lord, you know, the many things we're learning, the many prophecies we're seeing throughout the book of Isaiah, prophecies, especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, oh, I suppose throughout the book, but we're seeing some, especially in these recent chapters we've been doing, help it to strengthen our faith, but also help it to remind us that, you know, the things that God says will happen if we don't take heed to them, Lord. Help us to be mindful of the many warnings he gives us throughout the Bible, Lord, and help us to be aware of chastisement when it does come and to respond to it, Lord, in the right way. Help us to just, you know, keep being productive, Lord, keep being fruitful Christians, Lord, to keep getting out there and getting people saved, Lord, to avoid, you know, the pitfalls in life. Help us get home safe and sound this evening and for the event to go great on Saturday. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.